If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out, and they shall measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, "Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." Amen. In today's age, we often like to think about our individuality. We think about how we stand or fall based on what we individually do or don't do. And yet we do have to acknowledge that the decisions of others have an effect, an impact on our lives as well. Just think about 9/11. I'm guessing none of us were there. I'm not aware of anyone here losing an immediate loved one in that atrocity. And yet the mere mention of 9/11 probably evokes some serious emotion in you. You might feel deeply passionate about the evil that took place on that day. The events of 9/11 probably left a permanent mark on you. Something that happened on the other side of the country affected you deeply. Now, I'm sure part of that's just because we're all humans, and any time an atrocity of that magnitude is caused by another human, it should get us upset. And I think that we're probably especially connected with what happened in 9/11 if you're an American, because it was an attack on Americans. Of course, the tension that exists between Americans and the terrorists probably have had very little to do with your own personal actions. And yet our connectedness with fellow Americans and our history has had an impact on each of us, so that when 9/11 happened, we all felt attacked. Well, I give us this analogy to start off with to remind us that what happens to us in our life isn't always just about what we individually have done. We often bear the consequences of other people's actions, the people we find ourselves most closely connected to. If our government decides to go to war, you could be drafted. You could be sent to go to war, whether you want to or not. Parents, if your child breaks something in the store, you're probably going to be the one to pay for it. Children, if your parents move, you'll probably be going with them. Employees, if your boss makes a good decision, you might get a promotion, even a increase in salary. If they make a bad decision, you might get laid off. The decisions and actions of others have consequences on us. The ones we're closest connected with can have ramifications on us. Well, I want us to think about this because of a subject raised in this passage. This passage raises what we sometimes might hear referred to as corporate guilt. It talks about how Israel is to address the case of an unsolved murder in their midst, lest Israel as a nation incur guilt. It's probably not something we think about too much. Frankly, it can be a hard thing to think about. We're trained in our life to think about guilt and innocence so specifically in terms of the individual. Well, that's generally correct. And yet, as we already mentioned, the actions of others closely connected to us have ramifications on us. For reasons we'll get into today, this was especially the case with Israel as a nation. And so there are extensions even of this same principle that we're going to see applied even to the New Testament church. So today we're going to look at this passage. We're going to think about what the Bible has to say about corporate guilt in Israel, and especially in this passage. And then we're going to think about how this applies to us in a new covenant context. Well, let's begin by thinking of this idea of corporate guilt a little bit. And again, I'm using not this term and maybe the way the world uses it, but as we see it in this passage. So let's see as it's described here. And by the way, it might be helpful to mention just to start that this is something we see from time to time in different ways in the Bible, especially with Israel, especially in the Old Testament. A first example applies very generally. Think of the doctrine of original sin. The Bible says we are all guilty because of Adam's first sin. Now the Bible goes on to tell us we all incur additional guilt on our lives because of our own actual sins, but nonetheless, the Bible says we're all guilty from that first original sin. Because Adam chose sin, we all die. Romans 5. We all incur that guilt, even in addition to what we then go and sin in our own ways. In other words, the actions of Adam and Eve have had an effect on all of us, corporately as humans. But then think of more specifically about Israel's history. Well, you have laws like this in the Torah where it shows that the nation as in Israel incurs guilt in some regard because of what others in the nation have done. You can think of Achan in Joshua 7. If you're familiar with the story of Achan, he disobeyed God's command to not keep some of the spoil in a battle. And what happened was he secretly hid that and it caused God to have his anger burn on all Israel until Achan's sin was dealt with as a nation. Another example of this is in 2 Samuel 21. There it describes how there was a famine on the land for 3 years because of something King Saul did. King Saul incurred blood guilt, it said, because he killed some of the Gibeonites who were supposed to be protected by Israel. And so King Saul's actions incurred guilt on the entire nation. There was a famine for 3 years. And so these are just a couple examples of corporate guilt in Israel's history. I think Israel, just because of their special status, is one of the reasons why we see such vivid examples of corporate guilt. Think about what Israel was, what they represented. They were a unique people. God called them to be a holy people, living as a holy nation in a holy land. God called them in very outward ways to live in holiness and purity. That's all what we see in the ceremonial laws. All the laws on cleanness. These were all external laws about how to live holy. Israel was a picture. A picture of a foreshadowing ultimately what it will look like in heaven. Where God's people will live in complete purity and complete holiness. Of course, in heaven we know there won't be anything unholy. There won't be anything impure at that time. So this especially explains why God was so zealous for Israel as a nation to be outwardly pure, to be concerned about holiness among the people. See, the law said if someone killed someone intentionally, they had to be put to death. That was the punishment. To put that murderer to death would be keeping holiness among the people as a nation. You can think of the book of Deuteronomy. It time and time again holds out the promise of blessings versus curses as a nation. If they kept the covenant, they kept all the laws, as a nation they'd be blessed. And if they didn't, as a nation they'd be cursed. And these are very earthly blessings or curses. And yet when you can think of the nation experiencing curses for Israel, certainly, even at that time, even when the nation of Israel experienced curses, there was still a few faithful remnant among the people. A few people who did follow God, who looked to keep righteousness. But nonetheless, they would have experienced the curses along with all of Israel. Because the nation as a whole had gone wayward. Even the few holy righteous among them, they would have tasted with the curses along with Israel as a nation. They incurred the guilt of the nation in that regard. And so the point is, Israel as a nation, their special holy status meant that they needed to preserve holiness among the people. Well, then this passage raises a problem for the people. Hope this is now to segue more specifically to this passage. Let's say that Israel said, yes, we want to be a holy nation like you've called us to be, God. We're going to enforce holiness and purity and righteousness and justice. Well, then what do you do in this situation, the situation raised in this passage? How do you maintain purity as a nation if you don't know who killed someone? See, that's what we're talking about. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 envisions someone being found slain among the people. They're found slain, murdered, pierced, killed, presumably murdered. An innocent person was put to death in Israel, in the Promised Land. That's verses 9 through 10. It talks about shedding innocent blood. Innocent blood's been shed. For justice to be maintained, for holiness to be maintained, the murderer must be put to death. That's what the law required. But how do you do that if you don't know who killed the person? See, that's the problem Israel's facing in this circumstance. By the way, what probably we find most difficult about this whole idea of corporate guilt is that a single individual can leave us all in a bad situation. That a single individual's guilt can inflict guilt on an entire nation just seems hard to resolve. There seems to be a tension there. It doesn't seem fair to us. But I think it's that very tension that's addressed in this passage, that God acknowledges the tension. The solution described here acknowledges this tension of the innocence of the nation as a whole and yet the guilt incurred by one particular person here. And so what we just see described here gives the opportunities for the elders to address this matter, to take up responsibility in the matter. That's what we see in verses 7 through 8. The elders come. They make this vow before God. They're personally innocent, they're saying. They say they don't know who committed this crime. And when they make this vow before the priests, this is like almost like a court trial. They're vowing before the priests serving as judges in this case, and they're vowing, we are innocent of this man's blood. We haven't done it. We don't know who did it. Of course, this assumes the elders did their own investigation, which would have been the right thing for the elders to have done. But after doing the investigation, they come up with an unsolved murder. We know how that goes. You've probably seen the TV show Unsolved Murders, right? Sometimes we just don't know who killed someone. But then the elders here, they stand before the Lord. They make it clear, we don't know who killed them. We've done our job. As elders, we performed our God-given responsibility to investigate this, to look into it. But we don't know who did it, and we didn't do it ourselves. And so they essentially vow their innocence as themselves and even as representatives of the people here. Because they're not making this vow just for themselves. They make it on behalf of all Israel, it says here. And then they appeal to God for atonement. They request atonement. The word atonement here is a word of covering. They ask that God would cover them in regards to this sin, that God wouldn't hold them guilty for it. Verse 8, look at verse 8. They call out on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. They say, provide atonement, O Lord. The cracking of the heifer's neck would have been a symbol of what should have happened to the murderer. The murderer should have been put to death. And instead serves as a way to atone for Israel's own guilt in this matter. They wash their hands over the dead carcass. It's their way of saying they wanted to unroot this holiness among them. Or they wanted to remove the unholiness among them, but they couldn't. And so they instead petition God, remove this mark of unholiness among us as a people. Forgive our inability to purify this nation as you have called us to do. Forgive us for our inability to enforce justice. Well, according to this passage, when this process was done, God would indeed accept it on Israel's behalf. He would provide atonement for their sin through this process. Well, we could definitely spend more time fleshing out this passage, but I'd like to get into some application here to think about how these principles apply to us as Christians, how they relate to us under the new covenant. And I'd like to start by making an application to the oversight of elders in the church. Israel, they were a special holy community. As we're reminded here, they were led in many ways by elders. The elders take responsibility here. Well, the church is a body of believers. We are a special holy community, and we also are led by elders. What Israel represented in the Old Covenant is what the church is in the New Covenant. We are the people of God on earth. Now, of course, the church is different in the New Covenant than in the Old. The church in the New Covenant isn't identified with a particular nation. We don't live in a particular plot of land in Palestine. Those differences affect how we live this passage out. But the fact that we are a holy people, that the church is a holy people, should mean that we are concerned about holiness. That we should pursue holiness among our members in our church. Well, for elders, this means we have a responsibility to look to promote holiness in the body of Christ. Now, of course, we have to do this. The elders have to do this within the limits of Scripture, with the context of the New Covenant. For how the Bible tells us in the New Covenant, we become holy. That's important to note. See, in the Old Testament, they used the physical sword to promote holiness. We're not told to do that in the New Covenant. We are told to use the sword of the Spirit, though, to promote holiness in our midst. And so if you haven't figured it out yet, I'm beginning to talk about church discipline here. Elders need to exercise their God-given responsibility so that they can stand before God and say that they've done their job. That they've been faithful to the task given to them. We read earlier in the service from the book of Revelation, we read one of the letters to the seven churches. They were being called there, they were being confronted because they hadn't been doing that. They'd been tolerating in their midst heresies and sinful, immoral actions that were not consistent with a Christian's confession of faith. If you read other letters in the book of Revelation to other churches, you see some of the similar idea there. Those churches in the book of Revelation, they needed to turn away from these heresies. They needed to turn away from those who looked to reject the gospel by their teachings or even by their clear actions. And so passages like that remind us the church through their elders and the church as a whole need to look to discipline wayward members. If a member stops pursuing holiness in exchange for just wickedness, not confessing and repenting of their sins, but just looking to live ungodly lives, and the church, even through its elders, needs to discipline such members to try to wake them up to realize that their living is inconsistent with their faith, their professed faith. Something the elders held take the lead on, but it's something the whole church has a responsibility in. You see, we the church are holy people, is what the Bible says. That's a distinction given the church in the New Covenant. We are a holy people. It's not a label given to a particular nation. It's not that the United States is a holy nation or Britain is a holy nation. No, it's the church in the New Covenant that is a holy people. A church made up of peoples from every tongue, tribe, and nation together in Jesus Christ have been called holy. Of course, that's where holiness lies, isn't it? It's in Jesus. This is important. Our holiness lies in the fact that we have been made holy by faith in Jesus Christ. That means our holiness is not made up of the fact that we are all perfect, sinless people. Don't miss this. The church is not holy because we're all perfectly righteous. The church is holy because we have turned in faith in Jesus. And He calls us holy. Each of us have sinned, the Bible says. Apart from Christ, none of us are holy. But when we turn to Christ in faith, God then says we're holy. He calls us His own. He puts His Spirit in our hearts. Sets us apart from the world. That's what makes us holy. It's through Christ. It's why the Bible calls us saints. That's what the word saints means, holy ones. And And so that means elders. We don't discipline in the church. We don't execute the church discipline I was talking about on people who are not living perfect, holy lives. Because if that was the case, we'd have to discipline everyone, including ourselves. Our holiness as Christians doesn't come from our own personal worthiness, our own personal righteousness. That's contrary to the gospel. And so when church discipline happens, we're disciplining members who aren't really believers in the gospel. You see, if we're only made holy by a real saving faith with Jesus Christ, a real saving faith in Christ, if that's the only way we're holy, then that's the only reason why we would discipline someone, is if they don't have that real faith in Christ. That's what makes the church holy. And so, in the case of a heretic in the church who clearly professes and starts professing a different gospel, then we can say, you do not have a real saving faith. That is not the gospel. And so we must separate from you. That's when we know they're not holy. The church at that point, that's when we need to separate from someone who starts bringing a different gospel. Well, in the same way, if someone in their living, if their living is showing by their actions an unrepentant, godless spirit, an unrepentant, godless living, then we can recognize in people that they don't have a real saving faith as well. That's what James says. James says that faith without works is dead. That in some cases it becomes so clear in someone's living that they're not pursuing repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Again, we don't separate then from someone just because they struggle with sins. We only separate from someone who in that clear situation says that shows by their actions that they're not living as in agreement with their testimony. If they claim to have faith, but we realize it's just a sort of head knowledge, but that they're not really looking to live their life for Christ. That's when only then when do we separate in that case. Of course, in other words, we're talking about excommunication here. One of the reasons why we excommunicate someone is to promote the holiness of the church, to promote the purity of the church. That we as the church would strive to be connected with those who have been made holy in Christ. Of course, another reason why we excommunicate is for the witness of the church. If an outsider comes into the church and sees someone who is a member in our church living in such a way that's completely foreign to the gospel message, then that would confuse an outsider. They wouldn't know what the gospel teaches. Same way, if someone in our church is teaching a completely different gospel, then again, we'd have to separate from them. Well, this chapter here in Deuteronomy reminds us of this responsibility. The elders in this event here, in this passage in Deuteronomy, in the event of an unsolved murder, they're making a solemn vow before God that they've exercised their responsibility in this matter. They're swearing before God that they're not just ignoring the matter. They're not turning a blind eye. They've looked to deal with it, but they don't know who killed the person. And yet by their actions, they're acknowledging this is a crime that incurs blood guilt. They're acknowledging the seriousness of it. By killing the heifer, they're acknowledging what that crime deserves, death. Holiness in Israel was broken by this murder. And yet they appeal to God, cover us, since we don't know who did it. Of course, this murder reminds us of the situation that will exist in the church as well. I'm not talking strictly about an unsolved murder in our case, though I guess that could happen. I'm talking more generally about the holiness of the church. See, think about Israel here. For Israel, in the case of an unsolved murder, they execute this ceremony. God provides atonement for them. God covers their holiness by atoning for the sin. And yet that murderer would still be there. He'd still be there secretly lurking, not having been punished. Secretly lurking in their midst. The murderer would still be there. There'd be a sense in which, in actuality, their holiness would still be marred. But God would cover that nonetheless. Even though God would cover in that case, it doesn't take away from the fact that the murderer would still be there among them. See, this points to our reality in the church. We too are a mixed body. That's what Jesus told us in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The Bible calls us a holy community, a holy body, and yet that holiness is only through Jesus Christ. There will be some in the church who don't have a real saving faith in Jesus Christ, but we won't know who they are. In that parable, the real believers are the wheat. It's the weeds who aren't really believers, but when they grow up alongside the wheat, they look just like the wheat at first. In the church, there can exist side by side those who all outwardly profess faith in Jesus Christ, but inwardly, only some have actually believed in Jesus. The elders in the church can't remove weeds if we can't tell that they're really weeds. Christ's parable even warns of indiscriminately pulling out weeds. Might pull up some of the wheat at the same time. And so think about that then. What this means is that the church as a body, the visible church today, in actuality is not completely holy. In actuality, there are people in the church that say they belong to Christ, that say they've been made holy by Christ, but in reality are unbelievers. That actually mars the holiness of the church. And yet the Bible still calls the visible church holy. And rightly so. Because Jesus has covered that. Jesus has brought atonement for us as His people. Christ's atonement's like this heifer in this passage. That it can make the church holy even when we have to tolerate false believers in our midst. Something that would technically mar our holiness in actuality, but Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to cover it so that He can call us His people holy. So we don't share in the corporate guilt of those who are false believers. Well, my next application then is a call to the weeds. You take the parable. I'm talking then to the people that might be in the church, that might be weeds in the church, but that we don't know. Now, if you think I'm talking about you, realize I can't be talking about you because I don't know who you are. Hopefully there are no weeds in the church. That's the whole point. You can't tell who weeds are in this situation. In this passage in Deuteronomy, they didn't know who the killer was. So they couldn't discipline the killer. In this passage, they can only deal with Israel corporately as a whole to deal with their corporate guilt, to have it covered through this heifer's sacrifice. And yet think about this sacrifice the elders made when they made this vow on behalf of the people. The unknown murderer really wasn't included in that. The unknown murderer couldn't vow along with the elders, "I'm innocent of this." He wasn't represented by the elders. He was still guilty, even if no one knew it. God's covering in that case didn't extend to them individually. They were guilty before God. Corporately, God would cover the people, but individually, they were guilty. Though no human would know their secret, God would know, and God would bring justice ultimately on that final day of judgment. Of course, Jesus says the same thing for the weeds in our midst. If you're a weed, someone who doesn't really believe in Jesus, the Bible says that when Christ comes back, it's this parable, when Christ comes back, then He will separate the weeds from the wheat. There will be a final reckoning day. And for those who have come up in the church as a weed, who haven't really known Jesus, on that day of judgment, there will only be judgment. There will be no heaven for the weeds. And yet in the new covenant, we know there is hope now for the weeds. And that's why I want to make a call to the weeds today. In the Old Testament, if you were this unknown murderer, you would know, no one else would. You probably wouldn't want to turn yourself in. You probably know it would mean your death, right? Still would have been the right thing to do, but you probably wouldn't have wanted to do it. And yet today, if you're a weed in the church, I want to remind you of the gospel. that even today you can be transformed from a weed to wheat. Even today you can have a real saving faith in Jesus Christ. The salvation offered in Jesus Christ in the gospel is extended to you even today. Don't let today go by without turning over your life to Jesus, by confessing your sins, by acknowledging Him as your Lord and Savior. Think about the ritual that happened in this passage. In the Old Covenant, the unknown murderer, he couldn't join with the elders. He couldn't join with their vow of innocence over this animal that was killed. But think about what we do in the New Covenant. Think about the one sacrifice in the New Covenant. Think about how we see it in the Lord's Supper when we take of the supper. If you've been a weed in the church for any time, then you would have seen this over and over again. Think about what it's saying. In this Old Covenant ritual, you vow innocence over a sacrificed heifer, and you couldn't do that if you're the murderer. But in the New Covenant, what do? We vow our guilt over the sacrificed Christ. That's something you can join in on if you're a weed today. You can acknowledge your guilt before the sacrifice Christ and find forgiveness and grace. This is the gospel. You can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. This is the hope if you're sitting there today as a weed, that yet you can come to Jesus Christ. You can find covering in Jesus Christ. If you're a weed, then you've been secretly enjoying the benefits of the visible church. You've been enjoying the outward benefits, all the external things we do here where God's blessings are given and the sacraments are administered. You've been outwardly enjoying these things. But if you turn today in faith in Jesus Christ, you can inwardly experience these things. You can inwardly receive the blessings of being in real relationship with Jesus Christ. Today, you can begin to experience those inward, true spiritual blessings. Of course, what I'm calling each of us today to do is to examine our faith. You know, when we have communion, we're not having it today, but when you come to the communion table, what do? You examine your faith. You see if you are truly a believer in Jesus. To look to repent again of your sins, to acknowledge your need for Christ. Well, I urge us to do that all again today. The church won't be able to recognize most of the weeds in our midst. Sometimes you can be fooled yourself. That's what Satan would love to do. He'd love to sow false faith in your heart. He'd love to sow false faith in our midst. Something where you might academically know the truth, but haven't really given your life over to Jesus. Haven't turned from yourself being God of your life to turn to have Jesus as God of your life. Or maybe for you, it's not just about having an academic faith. Maybe it's about having a more temporary faith. Maybe at first, you were so excited about the gospel and you became a Christian. But then as time went on, you realize it was just kind of an emotional experience that happened. That you really haven't really believed. You haven't really trusted your life to Christ. Well, today again, I urge you, repent of your sins if that's your situation. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Tell Him what's going on in your life. Tell Him you need Him. Trust your life to Him. Well, if you do this examination today and you pass the test, if you find yourself truly in the faith, truly a believer in Jesus Christ, then I do have some application for you today. If you're a Christian, then here's my challenge to us all today. Let's look to show the weeds what wheat really looks like. When you hear a sermon on the parable of wheat and weeds, it's usually pointed out to you how weed and wheats look so close to each other when they're young. If you've ever grown a garden and you planted a bunch of seeds Sometimes you say, is that a weed or is that my radish just coming up? And you don't want to pick out the weed or the wheat because you might be picking out a radish. It's in the immaturity that you can't tell the difference. It's not until harvest time that you can really begin to tell the difference. That was the parable. Well, let's, as wheat, look to grow into Christian maturity. We can help the weeds recognize that they're weeds by showing what wheat really looks like. Now, let me do a quick reality check here. How quickly we can have a sense of arrogance when I say this. A sort of Christian, look at me, I'm a wheat. It's not what I'm saying. Remember how you're a wheat. Remember how you're holy. Through nothing in yourself. Through faith in Jesus Christ. If that's how we're holy, then showing weeds what wheat will look like is by showing weeds how much we need Christ. How much we struggle in our sins, but we keep looking to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and grace and growth. That every day we look to love our Lord more and more by His grace. Simply put, we attend to the means of grace God has given us for growth. If we're going to grow into Christian maturity, it's going to be through the ways He tells us we're going to grow. He tells us we're going to grow by reading the Word, by praying, through the sacraments, through being involved in the ministry and life of the church as disciples. That's how we grow into Christian maturity. That's the only way we're going to reflect more and more what Christ looks like to others in our midst. You see, the weeds might be able to look around and not see any difference between them and anyone else. If you have a preacher who doesn't preach the gospel, how will a weed know what the gospel is? Or if the weeds look at the members of the church and they only see immature wheat, how will they know what their growth should look like? Let's look by the power and grace of God to shine as lights to the world, to grow as Christians into Christ more and more. Let's look by the power of Christ to grow up to the full stature and measure and image of Jesus Christ. And in that, let Him use us however He will, even in the church. Amen. Let's pray.